Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be centering in on verses 19 through 22. Let's pray together before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the privilege that You have given us to be able to study it in this way, here in this place. And Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we look at Your Word today, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. And Lord, when we look at the Christian life, we know that it is a life that is to be lived by faith, trusting in You and looking to You. But Lord, we also realize that the enemy seeks to distract us, that he seeks, Lord, to pull us down, that he seeks to get us focused on the trials and the mountains and the situations in front of us, to distract us from our faith and our trusting in You. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at Your Word, that our faith would grow. Lord, You said that if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Lord, I pray that some of us today would move some mountains as You would minister to our hearts, as You would speak to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen in our previous studies in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, how Paul used Abraham as an example of one who was justified or declared righteous by faith. And we noted in our study last week that Abraham's faith was an active faith. And it was a faith that was marked by the fact that it was based upon the person and the promise of God. And it resulted in Abraham becoming a pilgrim and a sojourner. That he lived a life in traveling around in tents and allowing God to lead him to that land that he was going to show him. And we also noted that Abraham's faith was a patient faith, for we read in Hebrews chapter 6, there around verse 10, where it says that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. But the thing that we centered on last week was that what Abraham believed affected the way that he lived. It was the basis for all that he did. It was the basis for every decision that he made. And true faith will do that. True faith will affect the way that you live. True faith will be more than just a profession. Now, we're going to be picking up our pace a bit here on Wednesday nights as this week we're going to finish chapter 4, move on into chapter 5, and we're really getting to the heart of this letter as Paul begins to explain to us and reveal to us the blessings of the person who has been justified by faith. That there is an incredible life and privileges that are available to that person who is living in that reality that they have been justified by faith. So we're going to be picking up our pace this week, finishing up chapter 4, moving on into chapter 5. I encourage you to read ahead and try to make it out this Wednesday. It's going to be a very, very important study this Wednesday night. If you can't make it here, pick up the tape. But this morning, I want us to focus once again on some insights that Paul gives us concerning the faith of Abraham found here in verses 19 through 22. And through this, we will see some characteristics that really need to be a part of our life if we are going to be men and women of faith. Let's read these verses together. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now there are four things that I want us to note this morning that Paul draws out here in this passage concerning Abraham's faith. But before we begin to break this down, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Keep your place here, where we find a parallel passage that we're going to draw from that will further break down what Paul is teaching and showing us here in Romans chapter 4. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith because it is that chapter where God outlines the lives of men and women in the Old Testament who exercise great faith in the Lord. And there in verse 8, he begins to focus on the life of Abraham, and it goes on down through about verse 19. But I want us to focus here on verse 13, where it says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, speaking of Abraham and his descendants, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now keep your place here so we can go back and forth and see how Paul ties this in with what he's teaching there in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham's faith. But first of all, I want you to note concerning Abraham's faith, the first thing that we want to see, Abraham in his faith didn't look at his physical limitations. Look at verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, Abraham was 86 years old when God gave him that promise that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a child. And 14 years later, when he was almost 100, Abraham still believed that God would keep his promise and honor his word. And Abraham didn't consider, it says, his physical limitations, that his body was dead, which meant that he was impotent in his old age, nor did he consider the fact that Sarah had been barren her whole life. You know, it's been said that true faith is deaf to doubt, dumb to discouragement, and blind to impossibility, that no matter what the circumstances, it sees the promised success. You see, true faith doesn't focus on our physical limitations, but on the bigness of our God. True faith factors God into the equation. True faith doesn't focus on our physical limitations, but it focuses on the bigness of our God, and it factors God into the equation. Now, we see this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. And the first thing it mentions concerning Abraham and his descendants, that we're told that they saw the promises afar off. That they were not a reality, but they saw them as a reality. These promises weren't a reality. They weren't embraced, they weren't, you know, partaking of them right then and there, but they saw them as a reality. They saw them as a done deal. Now, this reminds me of that time when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb were two of those spies, and the children of Israel had journeyed from Egypt to that place called Kadesh Barnea. And as they came to Kadesh Barnea, which was the doorway to the promised land, Moses sent 12 spies into the land to go in and to give a report concerning how the land was. And these 12 spies came back and they gave a great report. They said that the land is wonderful. They said, look at these grapes. It takes two guys to carry a cluster of grapes on this pole that they're fastened to. This is an incredible, fruitful land. But 10 of the spies were focused on their own limitations. You see, they said, this is truly a great land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's a problem. There's giants in the land who will wipe us out. In other words, they were saying, there's these giants that are big and we're small and we don't have any chance against them. 10 of these spies were looking at themselves. They were looking at their own limitations and they thought, there's no way. We're too small, we're too weak, they're too big, and they're too strong. Guys, realize something. This is exactly what Satan seeks to do in your life, in my life. This is one of Satan's biggest tactics in our life, is he tries to get us focused on ourselves. He tries to get us focused on our human weaknesses. He tries to get us focused on our limitations in order to cripple us before we even begin. In order to cripple us before we even begin to step out and to walk by faith in seeking to do those things or walk in that area that God is leading us. Maybe it's a person that you feel God has placed upon your heart that He wants you to share with. Maybe it's a ministry that you feel God tugging on your heart to get involved in. Satan will come and bring thoughts like this to your mind. Like, you really don't know enough to talk to that person. If you try to share with that person, you're going to make a fool of yourself. He will come and whisper things in your ear like, you know what, you really don't have enough time to get involved in that ministry. You're really too busy. He'll come and he'll say things like, don't bother praying about going on that missions trip. You know you don't have enough funds. Perhaps it's not a ministry thing, though. Perhaps it's an area of your life that you've been struggling with. Perhaps it's an area of your life that needs some changing, like your marriage. And you find yourself struggling with maybe a particular sin that you're wanting to have victory in. And the enemy will come and he will say things like, you know what, your marriage is never going to change. It's been this way for too long. Just accept it, live with it. You're getting too old to try and change things now, he'll come and say. He'll come and whisper in your ear and say, you know what, you're never going to have victory in that area of your life. It's hopeless. You are too weak. Face it, you're a loser. You'll never change. But listen, that's not true. That's not true. Listen, the eye of faith sees what the human eye can't see. Because you see, the human eye focuses on our human limitations. The eye of the human eye sees all those areas where we're weak and where we falter. But the eye of faith factors God into the equation. You know, when I can get very stressed out when I focus on myself. I can get very stressed out, very discouraged when I focus on the situation, the trial, the mountain maybe that might be before me. But when I factor God into the equation, I see things differently. And that's exactly what Joshua and Caleb did. Sure, they were smaller, they said. Sure, we're weaker. But hey, we've got God on our side. The other 10 spies said, these giants are too big to hit. Joshua and Caleb said, no, they're not. They're too big to miss. Hey, we've got God on our side. Let's go for it. They factored God into the equation. And I love what they said to the people. They're in Numbers chapter 14. Listen closely while I read this. In verse 8 it says, since the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, I love that. They said, don't fear these guys, for they are our bread. In other words, they are our nourishment. They are the very thing which God is going to use to sustain us. They are the very thing that God is going to use, to build us up and to strengthen us. And you know what, guys? That's how the Lord wants us to view those trials, those mountains, that situation that you might be in right now that is giving you such heartache and difficulty, is He wants you to look at that and say, okay, this is my bread. This is the very thing that God wants to use in my life to draw me closer to Him. This is my nourishment. This is the very thing that God wants to use in my life to grow me up in Him, to draw me into a closer and deeper relationship with Him. This is my bread. This is my nourishment. This trial, this difficulty, this marriage, this mountain that He's placed, that's been placed there before me. But notice what they also said. They said, guys, don't forget, the Lord is with us and their protection has departed from them. When's the last time that you considered that phrase, the Lord is with us? When's the last time that you considered that phrase, the Lord is for me, the Lord is with me? Have you considered that lately? Have you considered lately that the God of heaven and earth, the God who holds the world in His hand says, I am with you and I am for you. If you're here today and you've been justified by faith, you've given your heart over to Jesus Christ, know this, the Father says, hey, I'm with you. I'm for you. I am on your side. You see, true faith doesn't focus on our limitations or our weaknesses because it's focused on the Lord and it factors God into the equation. But faith is only as strong as its object. If I'm the object of my faith is going to falter. My faith is going to be weak. If someone else is the object of my faith is going to crumble. But if the object of my faith is the living God, my faith can be huge because my God is a God who is a God who is into doing the impossible. He is a God who spoke the world into existence. He's a big God. I love what D.L. Moody once said. He said, if God be your partner, make your plans large. I like that. If you know God's on your side, man, make your plans large. A friend of mine once said that he believes every Christian should do something at least once in their life, if not once a year, that is so big, so huge, if God's not in it, it's doomed to fail. I like that. If God be your partner, make your plans large. So Abraham didn't focus on his physical limitations, that he was an old man, that Sarah was barren. The second thing that we want to note about Abraham's faith is that he didn't lower his expectation. Look at verse 20. It said that he did not waver at the promise of God. We're back in chapter 4 now. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we read that they not only saw the promises afar off, but also that they were assured of them. Now, the word assurance speaks of a confidence. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says that faith is the realization of things hoped for and the confidence of things not seen. Now, there were those times when Abraham's faith grew weak. There were those times when Abraham's faith began to falter, when he began to doubt. There were times that he acted in his flesh and he tried to help God out. But the Lord would come to Abraham in each one of those times and he would remind him of the promise. And when Abraham, and this is such a key, when he considered who it was that was making the promise to him, he received an assurance and his faith was strengthened as he looked at, okay, this is God that's telling me this. Yeah, I'm going to believe once again. I launched out in the flesh before, but now I'm going to believe. Now I'm going to trust. And there was a confidence once again that took place in his heart and in his life. I think this is beautifully illustrated for us in the story of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose only daughter, who was 12 years old, was deathly sick. Jairus heard about Jesus. He heard about the miracles that Jesus could do. And so one day he came to Jesus, fell down on his knees, and he said, Lord, you've got to come. My only daughter is deathly sick. And Jesus agreed to go. And there was a hope that filled Jairus' heart as they started on that journey to his house. And he knew that if they could just get there in time, that his daughter would be made well. But as always, there was a huge crowd of people that gathered around Jesus. And there was this woman in that crowd who had been suffering with an issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years she had been bleeding and she had spent all of her money on doctors and none of them could heal her. None of them could cure her of her sickness. And she was at the end of her rope where there was no hope left. And she said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I will be made well. You see, she too had a hope. She too had an expectation, a longing, and an assurance that through Jesus she could be healed. And so she fought her way through that crowd and she got herself to that place where she could reach out and she grabbed a hold of Jesus' robe and instantly she was healed. And Jesus felt this healing power flow from his life and he stopped and he said, "Someone touched me." The disciples looked at him like he was crazy. They said, what do you mean someone touched you? Everybody's touching you. You know, there's a crowd of people here. I'm sure Jairus was thinking, you know, we don't have time for this. What in the world is he doing? But Jesus called forth this woman. And in front of all these people and in front of Jairus, he had her share her story, how for 12 years she had been suffering with this issue of blood. How she spent all of her money on doctors and none of them could heal her. None of them could cure her. But how she just believed that if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole from this affliction that I've struggled with for 12 years. And I wonder if perhaps as she began to share, if Jairus thought about his 12-year-old daughter, she began to share about how she'd suffered for 12 years, if he began to think about his 12-year-old daughter who was dying. And there Jesus looked at this woman and told her to go in peace, that her faith had made her well. And then they turned and began to head towards the home of Jairus once again. And that expectation, that assurance began to grow within his heart. It was rekindled until he saw some men who were coming from his home. They were friends of his. He recognized them. And his heart began to sink. And when they came to him and they said, "Don't bother the teacher any longer, because your daughter is dead." And at that moment, all hope, all expectation died. As he looked at his friends, his heart sank, his heart died. But when he turned and looked at Jesus and at this woman who had just been healed, that hope was rekindled again. It was resurrected when he heard Jesus say, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And I personally believe that Jesus had a smile on his face when he said that. That he looked at Jairus and he said, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Just trust in me." And there his hope was rekindled. Perhaps you're here today and you're facing a situation that looks hopeless to you. You're facing a situation that looks dead. You're ready to give up. Know this. The Lord is standing before you this morning and he is saying, "Don't give up. Don't be afraid, just believe." In other words, take your eyes off of that hopeless situation and put your eyes and your focus on me, because I'm in the business of raising the dead. I'm in the business of taking that which has been dead and bringing it back to life. I'm in the business of taking that which is hopeless and bringing hope to it. Now that's what Abraham did. He didn't look at the situation that was hopeless. "There's no way that I'm going to have a kid," but he kept his hope because his vision, his focus was on who the Lord was, that God was able to keep his promise. Abraham didn't focus on his physical limitations, and he kept high his expectation, his hope, because his focus was not on his situation, but it was on his God. And as a result, it says he was strengthened in faith. And I'm sure when Jesus said those words to Jairus and he looked at that woman, his hope was rekindled in realizing, if he just healed this woman, I know he can bring my little daughter back to life. The third thing that we see that Paul mentions about Abraham's faith is also found there in verse 20 of chapter 4, is that through faith, Abraham exalted God. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." Abraham gave God glory. Now, this is a real key to faith. I find that faith comes and fear flees when I give glory to God, when I worship the Lord. You know, this past Wednesday night, I was under such heavy spiritual warfare all day long Wednesday. And especially before the service, I couldn't even think straight. I would ask that you would really pray for me on Wednesdays, because that is such a key time, I think, for our church family, our body to come together there on Wednesday nights to worship and to study the Word. And I was under such attack, I couldn't even think straight. I couldn't even remember what we were going to be studying that evening. And as I came out and we started the service and I went down and sat in the front row and just began to worship the Lord, it was like the warfare broke. And God began to speak to my heart, and I was able to get up and to teach. And the Lord really touched some people that night, really ministered to their hearts. There were some people here that definitely needed to hear what was being said. And God just really grabbed a hold of them. But you know, that's why worship is so important, because it gets our eyes off of ourselves. It gets our eyes off of the situation or the circumstance that is plaguing us. It gets our eyes off of the enemy who is attacking us and on to Jesus, who saved us and who died to set us free and to give us life. It's so important. I find it interesting that in that story of Jairus, when Jesus finally did get to his home, there were those there who were there mourning. The mourners were there. They were crying. And they said to Jesus not even to bother going into the home, because she was already dead. But Jesus replied and said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And then those who were mourning began to laugh him to scorn, it says. The mourners became mockers. They began to mock him. But we are told in that passage that before Jesus went in and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, that he dismissed the mockers. He got the mockers out of there. He told them to go home. And I think, guys, this is a very key understanding for us because, you see, the enemy, like those mockers, he likes to mock us. He likes to come and accuse us. He likes to come in and just point out our frailties and point out our weaknesses and point out those areas where we've been struggling. And sometimes he'll use other people to do that. Maybe it might be your husband. Maybe it might be your wife that he'll just, you know, use to begin to mock you and say, what's the point? You know, you're not acting like a Christian. My son the other day said to me, I had to discipline him for something, and he you know, was crying and hysterical. He says, I can't believe you're doing this. You're supposed to be a pastor. I said, yeah, but I'm also your dad. And the Bible says I need to do this. Spare the rod and spoil the child. That's not a commandment, you know. Some kids think that, you know. Yeah, spare the rod, spoil me, Dad, you know. But the enemy will use those mockers. But what's interesting is that when we begin to worship the Lord, the mockers are silenced. When we begin to worship the Lord, Satan flees because, you see, he hates it when we worship. That's one of the reasons why he got kicked out of heaven. Because he was trying to usurp God's throne. He wanted to be worshiped as God. And God booted him out. And he hates it when God's people come together to worship the Lord and to exalt his name. So when we begin to worship, there's something radical that happens in the spiritual realm, in that warfare instance where the mockers are driven out and Satan flees. Now turn back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We see this point emphasized in this passage as well, because we're told that they not only saw the promises afar off and were assured of them, but they also embraced them. Now the word embraced is not talking about a cold formal reception, but a warm, hearty welcome. I mean, we're talking bear hug here, you know? We're talking a big embrace. When I go on a missions trip or I'm away at a retreat and I come home, I don't greet my wife with a handshake. You know, I don't greet my kids with a high five. I take my wife in my arms and I embrace her and I hug her and I kiss her. And my kids jump up on my lap and I hold them and I hug them and I embrace them. The word embrace is speaking of affection. And it means here that they embraced, they grabbed hold of the promises made by this God that they couldn't see, but they embraced them by faith. Embrace speaks of affection, and that's what worship is all about. The word worship in the Greek is proskuneo. It means to turn and to kiss. It means that I'm seeking to show affection to the Lord. It's saying, God, I love you so much, I just want to give you a big kiss. Lord, I love you so much, I just want to embrace you. I just want to hug you. Lord, I just want to show my affection to you. Abraham gave glory to the Lord by embracing the promises that God made to him. And as a result of that, his life was marked by worship. That wherever Abraham went, he built altars to the Lord as an act of worship, as an act of showing his affection to his God. We talked about that last week in our study. That part of Abraham's pilgrimage was the fact that he was marked, that he was an altar builder. Everywhere he went, he built altars to just say, God, I love you so much. You know, it's been said that faith not only discerns the value of spiritual things and is also fully persuaded of their reality, but faith also loves them. It loves them. It's a word that speaks of affection. In other words, it's not just a head thing. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's a heart thing. The heart of faith desires to express itself in embracing the Lord, in embracing His promises, in showing Him affection. Now notice the breakdown of these points here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It starts with, they saw them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. Note this, there's a progression here. That faith sees with the understanding, is persuaded in the heart, and is embraced by the will. And the order teaches us a practical lesson concerning the promises of God, that the promises are first viewed, second rested on as reliable, and third delighted in. And guys, as we begin to meditate upon the promises of God, our minds are stirred and our hearts are impacted. And Abraham embraced the promises, and in doing so, he was embracing the Lord. He was giving glory to the Lord. He was giving God exaltation. He became a worshiper as he embraced the promises. The final thing to note about Abraham's faith that we see there in Romans chapter 4 is that he gave God the whole situation. He put the whole situation in God's hands. Look at verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. You see, Abraham realized that if God promised something, that it was up to God to keep his promise and to honor his word. So he said, okay, God, I'm not sure how you're going to pull this one off. I mean, I'm almost 100, I'm dead, Sarah's barren, but I am going to trust you that somehow, some way, you are going to pull this off. I'm placing this in your hands. Now, the Lord said to Abram, that was his name originally, Abram, which meant exalted father. Kind of a funny name for a guy who didn't have any kids, you know, exalted father. But the Lord said to him at this time when he was 99 years old, he came and he says, I'm going to change your name from Abram, exalted father. It gets worse. He says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Now, Abraham wasn't sure how God was going to do this, how he was going to make him, you know, the father of many nations, how he was going to take him who didn't have a kid at 99 years old and give him a kid and build this nation from him. But he showed that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He trusted in the Lord. And Abraham showed that he was convinced by accepting this new name that God had given to him. So when people would ask him, what's your name? He'd say, my name's Abraham. And they'd say, well, doesn't that mean the father of many nations? And he'd say, yeah, it does. And, well, how many kids do you have? Well, I don't have any, you know. But he trusted, he believed that God was able to do what he promised. And so he confessed and he said, yeah, I have. I'm going by this name. And once again, we see this illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Turn back over there. As it says that they not only saw the promises afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, but they also confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this land. There was a confession. The word confession means to speak that these things are so. True faith will result in confession. Remember the woman at the well? She met there with Jesus and he revealed to her life, how she had had five husbands and the guy she was with now wasn't her husband. He revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And she ran into the city and said, come and see this man who has told me everything about myself. Could this not be the Messiah? There was a confession. She believed in her heart and she confessed with her mouth. We see the same thing with the thief on the cross. In the beginning of the crucifixion, he was just like the other thief and those who were around the cross, cursing and mocking Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, save yourself and us. Come down from that cross. But after some time went by, and he began to listen to Jesus and began to watch Jesus. And he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His heart was changed and he began to believe, this really is the Son of God. And then he confessed. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Confession follows believing. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9 and 10. Listen while I read. He says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession follows believing. That's why I like to call people publicly to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Because once they believe in their heart, they need to confess with their mouth, because there's something about the spoken word. There's something about the spoken word that strengthens and solidifies what they believe in their heart. It strengthens and solidifies their faith. So Abraham gave God the whole situation. He placed it in his hands and he confessed, "My name is Abraham and I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, I'm going for this land that God is going to lead me to." So we see here in these two passages some neat insights from the life of Abraham that can help us grow in our faith in the Lord, that can help us in being people who are living our lives trusting in the person and the promise of God. Now, we know that Abraham had moments where his faith was very weak. He had moments where his faith faltered, where he got in the flesh, just like we do. He had moments like we do where his faith was weak. But what's interesting is that the Old Testament tells it like it is. It reveals all the flaws and all the shortcomings and all the failings of those there in the Old Testament. But what's really interesting is that the New Testament never once mentions any shortcoming of any of the Old Testament saints. Now, why is that? The answer is because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, causes the heart of the Father to forgive and to forget the sins of the saints, both past, present, and future. He forgives it and he forgets it. The blood of Jesus Christ shed there at the cross of Calvary covers Abraham's sin, covers Moses' sin, and it covers our sin, anyone who has professed their faith and trust in the Lord. So, instead of concentrating on Abraham's failures, Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing there in the book of Romans, commends Abraham for his faith, and he gives us some practical insights on how we can be those who are growing in our faith and resting and walking in the person and the promise of God. And even when we have those times where our faith falters, when our faith is weak, that if we confess our sin, he said he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, perhaps you're thinking, I could never exemplify that type of faith. I mean, here's a guy who was believing that he was going to have a kid when he was 100 years old. I mean, that is out of my league. Well, I want you, in closing here, to know what Paul says in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 4. Look at that with me. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Paul says it wasn't just for Abraham that he was justified. That word imputed, we learned on Wednesday, means to transfer into one's account. That the Lord took and transferred our sin out of our account and transferred his righteousness into our account simply when we believed and exercised faith in what Jesus Christ did on Calvary for us, that he died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Paul says it wasn't just for Abraham that it was imputed to him as righteousness, but also for anyone who believes that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And what Paul is basically saying here is that if you believe, listen closely to this, if you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, your faith is as incredible as Abraham's. In other words, like Abraham, you become a member of the hall of faith by simply believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there are two things in the Bible that put us in that category of being mentioned with those in the hall of faith. One is what Paul says here in Romans 4, believing in the resurrection. The second is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, when he says this, "By faith we understand," the "we" includes us, "we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So the writer of Hebrews and Paul the Apostle are saying, you are exercising Abraham-type faith right now when you believe in creation, that God spoke the world into existence, and when you believe in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, you are exercising incredible faith. Now here's what's interesting, and here's what I think the Lord would want us to see, is that you believe in the resurrection, you believe in creation, that God created the world from nothing. Now, those are two huge things, major impossibilities. And I think the Lord would say to us, if you believe I can do that, you can and should believe that I can help and see you through that present situation that you're in right now. If you can believe that I spoke the world into existence out of nothing, that I brought my son out of the grave after he was dead for 3 days, you can and should be able to believe that I can heal your hurting marriage, that I can work in your life, that I can help you overcome that mountain that is before you, that I can give you victory over that sin that you are struggling with. Because you've already done the hard part, really, in believing in creation and believing in the resurrection. You know, Jumbo was the biggest elephant in captivity. He was so powerful that he could uproot full-grown trees. But when Jumbo traveled around with P.T. Barnum as a part of his circus, he was secured by nothing more than a 12-inch stake. Now, how was that possible? Well, the reason is because when he was first captured as a baby, he was unable to pull free from that 12-inch stake, which held him captive. And so he grew up accepting the fact that he would never be able to remove that stake. He was duped into thinking that he didn't have the power to pull out that stake. And you know what? The enemy seeks to do the same thing in your life and in my life. He comes and he says, you know what? You can't overcome that mountain. You're not going to have victory in that situation. Your marriage can't change. And it's like he's driving that stake down every single time and saying, you know what, you can't have victory. But listen closely, there's nothing in this life that we are going to face that will demand more faith than believing this, that Jesus Christ is God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, who became a man and died for our sins and 3 days later rose again from the dead. And Paul says, if you can believe that, you are showing Abraham-type faith. And then I think Paul would say to us, are you then going to worry about all this other stuff? Are you then going to get stressed out over all these other things? Since he brought Jesus Christ from the dead, don't you know that he can resurrect a dying marriage? Since he is a risen and living Lord, don't you know that the power is available to you, resurrection power, to help you through that trial, through that difficulty, through that temptation? That he has given you the strength to overcome by simply believing and trusting in him, knowing God's with me, knowing God is for me. And Paul gives us a hint of this in verse 17 of chapter 4. Look at that with me. He says to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. Now he's speaking here, notice that, past tense. I've made you, Abraham. Not I'm going to make you, but I've made you a father of many nations. And then he says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, that's the key. The Lord wants us to begin to see, and listen closely here. He wants us to begin to see things from that eternal perspective. You see, God looks at you right now as being justified. He says, you are as righteous as my son, Jesus Christ, because you've placed your faith in him and his finished work. Now, that's mind-boggling. That God looks at us and sees us as righteous as Jesus positionally. Now we look at ourselves and we think, you know, no way, that's not me. Practically, we see all our faults, but God sees us as being justified, as being declared righteous. And the whole point of what Paul is the case he's building here in Romans 4, and he's going to go on to say in Romans chapter 5, is that you need to now live like you are justified. realizing you have peace with God and that you have access before God and that you can rejoice in the glory of God and give glory in your tribulations and your difficulties because you know these things are going to draw you closer to Him. And God sees the finished product in your life. And so that's the thing that the Lord wants us to grab a hold of today. That we can be men and women of faith just like Abraham because we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the power of our God who was able to speak the world into existence. And that we, through believing that, are exercising great faith. And the Lord looks at us and He says, you are righteous and now I want you to live like it. I want you to live like you are declared righteous. I want you to live your life. And that's what Paul illustrates here in the life of Abraham. He lived his life like he believed what God said. And that's what God would have us to do as well. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful truth that you have given to us, this miracle of justification, that you declare us righteous simply by believing, having faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and we honor you, and God, we ask today that you would help us, like Abraham, to not look at our physical limitations, to not focus on our weaknesses, to not listen to the mockings of the enemy, but to keep high our expectation, keeping focused upon you. And Lord, that our lives would be marked by living worship as we give you glory in all that we do, knowing that you are faithful, who has begun a good work in our life to complete it. And Lord, concerning the trials and the difficulties that we face, the mountains that are before us, Lord, right now this morning, we place them in your hand. We give you the whole situation that we might begin to live and move and walk in faith, trusting in the person and the promise of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.